Let's turn again to Colossians chapter 1. And really this morning we come to the end of this little subsection of the chapter here. But I thought it would be probably helpful this morning just to begin by doing a very brief, as brief as I'm ever able to be, a kind of recap of some of the things that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, because it's quite pertinent to what we're going to consider here in verse 23. So I'm going to read from verse 12, but as I say, it's particularly verse 23 that we're going to be looking at this morning. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Okay, as I say, I think it'd be helpful just to do, as I'm going to try and talk fast now, a quick kind of a review of some of the things that we've been thinking about over that passage. And of course, it begins there by telling us that it is God himself, God the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I didn't qualify myself. I was disqualified because of my sin. But it's God the Father who qualified us, and it's him who's reconciled us to himself. There's that little section there that speaks about the person of Christ. And we realise from that which I trust we already know, and it's that Christ is not simply another mere man. He's not even just the best of men, is he? He's not simply some great prophet and nothing more. He's not just a miracle worker or the greatest teacher that ever the world that ever lived. He's all those things, absolutely. But he's more than that. He's not an angel. He's not one of a number of spirit beings or entities that are necessary for us to come into some knowledge of and be enlightened of if we're ever going to be saved and make it to wherever it is we're supposed to be going. He's not just one of a number of entities that we need to save us. No, he's none of that. He's the image of the invisible God, the all-sufficient God and Saviour, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And as it says later on in chapter 2, we are complete in him. We stand complete in him. In other words, we need no other. We need no other thing. We need no other person to save us. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. We stand complete in him. And it's through Christ, God's Son, that the Father has and will reconcile all things to himself by him, having made peace, it says, through the blood of his cross. And we, and this is speaking to those of us who are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, although once we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled us to himself. In other words, and I've explained this over several weeks, he's completely changed the position we are in relation to himself. Through Christ and his sacrificial death, God has and will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now, to me, that is salvation. That's what I call salvation. That's what it is to be reconciled to God. To be saved, to be a Christian, in the true biblical sense, I tell you, is the greatest privilege any human being could possibly have in this age or in the age to come. There is no greater privilege. They can give me all the money in the world. It doesn't compare with this. They can make me king of the world. It does not remotely compare to this. So in other words, this morning I am standing in front of and speaking to a bunch of multi-billionaires. If you're born again this morning, unless you're lost, and I know that isn't true. So I'm in the company of multi-billionaires this morning in a spiritual sense. I'm in the company of some of the most privileged people who ever walked the face of this planet. So now as we come then to verse 23, I think we need to begin with to have our attention drawn to that first little word in verse 23. If, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now this word, if, small word, but if you think about it, it actually begs a question at this point. It should cause us to ask a question. And the question is this. Does the inclusion of the word if here imply the possibility that someone who is a true Christian, genuinely saved, might lose the salvation through neglecting it, through failing of themselves to continue in it? Does the word if there, are you with me, does it imply there's a possibility I might lose my salvation if I neglect it, if I neglect myself to keep it up, if I, through fault of my own, fail to continue in it? Is this suggesting that I might lose it after all? Well, I'm glad one or two were shaking their heads, but the fact is that some Christians think so. Genuinely, not being contentious or anything. Some Christians think so. Now, just bear in mind, first of all, who I'm speaking about here. I'm not speaking about false professors of Christianity. I'm not talking about those people who've had some kind of spurious conversion experience. I'm talking about people who are truly saved in the full biblical sense. Can they lose their salvation? Can a real Christian lose his salvation? As I say, some people believe so. In fact, one of my lecturers, more than one actually, but one in particular I think of when I was at Bible college, believed that wholeheartedly and taught it. That he was what's called an Arminian. You needn't worry yourself too much about that. But he was a consistent Arminian, and he was thoroughly convinced that by God's grace, he provides the possibility of salvation for everybody, but it's up to the individual to choose it, and having chosen it, you can also lose it too. You can either choose to reject it later on, or you might even lose it through neglect if that's what you do. And so this tutor, great fella, lovely Christian man, no doubt about that. I'm not having a go at him or anything like that, but that was his firm and considered opinion. He believed that certainly a Christian can lose their salvation, and he had his reasons for believing that. Now, those who know me on this particular subject will know that I disagree entirely with that view. I disagree with that view. I believe that if a person is truly saved, I believe that if we are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, we've been saved by God's grace, I believe that we're saved for all eternity. I believe that we are eternally secure in Christ. That's what I believe. But let me say something at this point. I don't just believe that because to me it sounds good. And I like the sound of it. And if I'm being honest, I do like the sound of it. And there are times I go through in my life, and it'll be the same for you, when there's no but difficulties all around, and everything seems aimed at knocking you and moving you away from what you believe and everything like that. There is nothing that gives me greater comfort than knowing that I am safe in my Saviour's hand and none can snatch me out. Isn't it true? I derive great comfort and assurance from that fact. But I'm not just believing that because it sounds good to me. Beware of that, folks. Believing something just because it sounds good to you. You've got to have a better reason than that for believing something. Well, I'm going to say this morning, I believe that I am eternally secure, and every true believer is eternally secure in Christ. And I believe that for two chief reasons that are significant. And the first is because it seems to me that this is what Scripture clearly teaches. And that's number one reason. This is what Scripture clearly teaches. Now, it's a massive subject, and I don't really want to get diverted onto that, but I've just written down here some verses. Let's just quickly whiz through them. And the first one is John chapter 3, the great verse 16. Listen to what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Question, how long does everlasting life last? Well, unless I'm missing something here, forever. Okay, that's what it seems to me. If words mean anything, everlasting life is everlasting life. Let's flip forward a few chapters. John chapter 6, verse 37 says... John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Down to verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, to me, that says it all. That those who believe on Christ, the ones the Father has given to the Son, who've believed on his name, he gives them everlasting life, which lasts forever. And he will raise them up at the last day. In other words, he's going to raise them up so they're going to spend eternity in glory with him. Whiz forward again a few chapters to the passage we read earlier in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And again, it says there in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What does he give them? Eternal life. How long does eternal life last? For eternity, I guess. You know, I trust it does anyway. And will they ever perish? Jesus said no. They will never perish. None shall snatch them out of his hand. That's what Jesus said. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What had they been appointed to? Eternal life. How long does eternal life last? For eternity. At least that's what it seems to me anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. How long does everlasting life last? Forever. Okay, and you know, one could go on. There's that great passage at the end of Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, I'm persuaded, we sang it earlier, that nothing shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, neither life nor death or angels or principalities or things present, things past, things to come, whatever else is out there. And I think that what Paul states in that long list covers everything. In other words, what he's saying is exactly the same as the Lord Jesus. Nothing's going to snatch us out of his hand. That's what Paul is saying. And then just one more before we get back into talking about what we're talking about. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Has he begun a good work in you? Are you born again? Well, according to that, God is going to continue it. He's going to keep it going. He's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's just for starters. I mean, I could rhyme off verse after verse after verse, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever you like, and the Bible is full of that, you see. Now, my point is this. If it were possible to be truly saved and then to lose that salvation, whether through your own fault or whether through someone else's, then clearly the Apostle Paul must have been wrong when he said, nothing will separate us from the love of God. He must have made a mistake. Or Jesus mustn't have been being entirely honest when he said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, if it were possible that they could be. Jesus can't have been being totally honest. Now that's inconceivable, isn't it? Perish the very thought. No. If words mean anything, then if we're saved, we are saved for all eternity. This is an eternal salvation. That's what's so great about it. That I know I'm saved today. And if the biggest disaster the planet's ever suffered so far happens on Tuesday, it is not going to affect my salvation, because God has given us an eternal salvation. And that brings joy to my soul. Hope it does you. But I've got another reason for believing this too. Although this morning I don't have even the remotest time to talk about this. But my second reason is theological. And there are all sorts of theological reasons why one cannot really, in all honesty, come to any other conclusion than that if you're saved, you're saved for all eternity. I mean, for example, it has to do with God's eternal decree. I mean, Caroline prayed this morning how she felt that she was chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not a stir up. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation. That's part of the eternal decree. God decreed certain things before time. Okay? And it has to do with God's sovereign will and power to do and to perform everything that he's willed to do. I mean, God's either sovereign and powerful or he isn't. And if we believe that he is, then we must believe that if he begins a good work in someone, he's quite capable of continuing it on and performing it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as he has promised. It has to do with what Christ accomplished at the cross, actually, and how that affected God. Do you know something? Christ's death affected God before ever it affected you. And how that affected God has consequences upon the believer. It's because his sacrifice turns away the wrath of God, averts the wrath of God from me up and unto Christ. It's for that reason that I this morning stand where I do, no longer under the wrath of God. You see, it has to do with what was accomplished at the cross. It has to do with Christ's abiding intercession for us now in the heavenlies as our eternal and great high priest. He continues to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf. Let me ask you a question. Do you know of one prayer the Lord Jesus Christ ever uttered that failed and fell to the ground unanswered? There isn't one. He prays always according to the will of the Father, and the answer is always yes, and he's praying for me. And for that reason, along with all these others, I know I'm going to make it. Not because I think I'm strong enough. Quite the opposite. I know me better than you know me. And I know that if it's down to me, folks, don't expect to see me there. But because of him, you see. It has to do with the doctrines of redemption and justification and reconciliation. And in fact, all the central doctrines of the Christian faith, if we understand them as we should, as far as I'm concerned, you can't come to any other conclusion than that those who God saves, they are saved for all eternity because of the fact that it's God who does the saving, not us. Okay, well, that said, what about then this word if? Because it is there. It does say all that stuff. And then it says, if indeed you continue, it is there. Because you see, the reason we need to think about this is because those who believe, like the teacher I told you about at my Bible colleagues, who believe that you can lose your salvation, may well point to a verse like this in support of what they teach. That it's saying, yeah, all those things are true, you know, we have been reconciled to God, he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach and so on, but only if you continue. Only if you continue. And the inference being that if you don't, you won't get it. In other words, the inference is that yes, you can be saved, but it kind of all depends on what you do. It all depends on your performance. So the question is, we've got to ask, is that really what this is saying? Is that what this if means? that yes, it's true, God wants to present you wholly blameless and above reproach in his sight, and he's done everything necessary, but now it all hangs on what you do. It all depends on you continuing with what he's given you. Okay, that's a question we've got to answer. So first of all, we need to think about this word if. If. See, because you could look at it that way, that if kind of brings in the idea that it depends on something. Kind of like, if you do this, I'll do that sort of thing. In other words, it depends on something. But what I want to say to you, first of all, is even in the English language, we use the word if in various ways, don't we? And we use it in various ways. It doesn't always mean that something depends on something. Bear with me here, because I'm no linguistic expert, and I'm just trying to explain something to you. Let me give you four examples in English of how we might use the word if, and each one really carries a different kind of meaning. First of all, there's the if, but it depends. All right? If, but it depends. For example, I've got a petition here that I mentioned a few weeks ago. I meant to mention again this morning the notices, but I forgot. And this petition is all about petitioning for allowing freedom for people to change from one religion to another, as I explained the other week. Now, I might say to you, let's say for argument's sake, this is the first time I've brought this petition, it's blank, and I might say to you this morning, if you will fill it in, I will send it off. But my sending it off depends on your filling it in. If you and the implication is that if you don't fill it in, I'm not going to send it off either. So that's the if, but it depends. Are you with me? You fill it in. If you fill it in, I will send it off. That's if number one. It's if, but it depends on something. If number two is if, but it definitely isn't, or it definitely won't, or it definitely can't. If, but it won't. Give you, for example, it took me ages to think up these examples, you know. I hope they're not wasted on anybody. This is example for if, but it definitely isn't or won't. Say you were strapped for cash, right, and all the bailiffs were about to turn up to your house and you're really in desperate straits, pulling your hair out and wondering what on earth you're going to do. I might say to you, if I had £1 million, I'd give it to you. But I say that knowing full well, and you know full well, I don't have £1 million. But what I'm saying to you is I'm expressing something of, well, I'd like to help you if I could. But I definitely can't, because I don't have £1 million. If I had £1 million, I'd give it to you. That's if, but it definitely won't. It definitely can't. So don't expect any £1 million of me, at least not at the moment. If number three might be, if and it might be. If and it might be. So, for example, I might say to my friend Gary, who lives in Cumbria, and I usually meet up with Gary about once a month. We meet at Penrith, and we usually talk about God's word and about the Lord and about theology and things like that, and we have similar interests in areas. And I might phone Gary up and I might say to him, if we meet up in February, I'll bring that book I told you about. If we meet up in February, I'll bring that book I told you about. What I'm actually saying here is that I intend to bring the book, and I will bring the book, but only if we meet up. So in other words, he might get the book. That also depends on something. It depends on our meeting up. So that's an if with some uncertainty, isn't it? It's an if of uncertainty. It's if and it might be. And then there's a fourth way. There are actually more than these, but these will suffice. The fourth one is if and it most certainly is. So for example, imagine there's some bad weather on the way, and we all watch the weather forecast tonight, and it says there's gale force 7 storms coming, and you know there's going to be 80 mile an hour winds or whatever it is, you know, and stuff like that. And we hear this, and I might say to you, if these walls are made of brick, don't worry, the building will stand. Now the fact is, you see, I know these walls are made of brick because I once tried to drill some of them. I know these walls are made of brick. And besides, I've read the surveyor's report. I know what the building's made of. So if I say to you, Look, don't worry. If these walls are made of brick, the building will stand. That, you see, is if, and it's certain. It's another way of my telling you, don't worry, the building is going to stand, because it's made of brick. Do you see what I'm saying? It's an if that is an absolute certainty. So there's different ways, you see, that we use the word if. It doesn't always mean, you know, if, and it depends on something. Now, in the Greek, in which most of the New Testament was written, that Greek is an extremely precise language. And the way sentences are constructed and the way that words are used generally make it abundantly clear exactly what the meaning is. And in the case of this word if, it usually does. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Are you with it so far, by the way? I've not lost anybody, I hope. I might have lost myself, but I hope I've not lost you. Let me give you a couple of examples of how ifs are used in different ways in the New Testament, but you wouldn't necessarily know just from reading the English. But if you read the Greek, you would understand that something slightly different is being said each time. If you take John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, there's two ifs in that verse. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, it so happens, you see, that the way the Greek is constructed there is that Jesus is actually saying, if you know these things, and you certainly do, he knows they know them because he just told them. They're all sat in front of him. So that if means if and you certainly do. Where it says, blessed are you if you do them, that if carries the meaning of, and that remains to be seen. Not that it remains to be seen to God, he knows everything, but it remains to be seen as far as they are concerned. Do you understand what I mean? Both words are the same, if and if. But because of the way the language is constructed, it carries that slightly different meaning. If you know these things, and you certainly do, blessed are you if you do them, and that remains to be seen. Are you with me? I'll show you one more before we move on. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. This is where the Sanhedrin are having a bit of a council about these disciples that are going about preaching the resurrection of Christ, and the church is growing massively, and the Pharisees are all tearing their hair out about it and everything like that. And so they have this meeting about it, and there's a man called Gamaliel, who's a very well-respected rabbi, one of the two most important rabbis in all Judaism at that particular time. In fact, he's the man at whose feet the Apostle Paul sat. And Gamaliel comes out with this bit of wisdom, which might actually tell us something in the event about Gamaliel. He says in verse 38, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, as it turns out, you see, what the construction of the Greek language is actually saying there is, in verse 38, where he says, if this plan is the work of man, if here refers to something that is uncertain at this point in time. It remains to be seen. In other words, he's saying there, if this plan is of man, now that remains to be seen at this point, then it'll come to nothing. But in the next verse, Gamaliel says, but if it is of God, and that if means, actually, I assume it to be so. So what the language is actually telling us is Gamaliel actually believed that what the disciples were doing was of God. Do you see the difference? Both words are the same, if. But because of the construction, you see, of the language, it carries a slightly different meaning. Now, some of you might be thinking, come on, Ian, get on with it. Well, what are we doing all this for? Well, what we're doing it all for is simply this. When you come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, this if is the if of certainty. When it says, if indeed you continue, it means, and you certainly will. Get it? In other words, it isn't saying, but you might not. And if you don't, oh, you're going to lose your salvation. Paul is assuming that these people are true believers. He assumes them to be truly born again. And if you remember in the early verses of the chapter, he gave us the reasons why he believed that they were truly saved. So here, having told us all that God has done and all that God has promised and all that God intends to do to present them holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, he says, if indeed you continue, and you most certainly will. You get it? So it's a comfort, isn't it? If you understand what I've just said. Of course, here is the danger. You see, in our Christian life and how we apply the scriptures, there's danger at every hand, you know. The danger of for the person who thinks you can lose your salvation is that if he's not careful, he may well end up trusting in his own works and his own efforts to keep his salvation going. That's the danger he faces. But on the other extreme, to the person who believes that once you're saved, you're always saved, to the person who believes in eternal security, there can be another danger too. And it's a danger that may face some of us. And the danger you see is this, that you say to yourself, consciously or subconsciously, ah, well, if I can't lose my salvation, don't matter what I do then, does it? I can live as I like. I don't have to bother going to church. Nothing like, you know, I don't need to do that. I don't need to study God's word. Don't need to pray. Don't need to follow through. Once saved, always saved. And I'm saved. I remember what happened on such and such a night. So I don't need to worry. I don't need to do anything. That's a dangerous thing. You see, because if we really understand what Paul is saying here, that might reveal something about you. If you're thinking that way, that might reveal something about you and might actually declare you to be something that you don't want to be. It might actually mean, if we think like that, we're actually not saved at all. Because you see, what is Paul saying? Let's read the verse again. If indeed you continue, and if you're saved, you certainly will. He says, certain things will be true of you. If we're truly saved, the certain things we'll do. The certain things we'll continue in. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you believers, if you're truly saved, and I believe you are, then the certain things you are going to continue in. The first is the faith. You will continue in the faith. What does he mean by the faith? He means the Christian faith with all its doctrines that are so clearly written in God's word. We'll go on believing them. We'll go on continuing in them. We won't change our mind. We won't go off on, you know, suddenly decide to become a Muslim or something. We're not going to do that. We're going to continue in the faith. It's not that we ourselves are keeping it going. It's the fact that if God saved us, he also supplies the will and the power to do according to his good pleasure, you see. So if we're truly saved, we will continue, are you with me, in the faith. Not in some spurious kind of idea about the faith. We won't become a Jehovah's Witness all of a sudden and still call ourselves Christians because they don't believe the Son of God is the Son of God. That's not the faith. But if we're truly saved, we'll continue in the faith, you see. We won't become a Mormon and suddenly believe, you know, in the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and all that. That's not continuing in the faith. That proves us to be not what we originally claimed to be, if we do that. That's the first thing. We'll continue in the faith. Grounded. Grounded, what does that mean? Not sent to your bedroom for a couple of hours, like, until you behave yourself. That's what it means nowadays, but that's not what it means here. It means settled upon a foundation. And the foundation, you see, is Christ and his teaching. What did Jesus say? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And when the storms of life come, he cannot be moved. What is the rock? Jesus said, it's me and my teachings. He who builds his life on my teaching, the storms of life will never knock him away. You see, because he's on the rock. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the believer is somebody who is grounded. But he goes on being grounded. That's why, and he does that as he continues in the faith. More of the word of God comes in. He starts to understand the word of God, and it all helps him to be cemented, if you like, upon the rock who God has put him on, and the rock is Christ. He's grounded, you see. And so he's steadfast, resilient, immovable. Why? Because he's on the rock. Not because he's got the power to be resilient and immovable and steadfast. You know, I might like to think I could be, but I know myself too well. I know that on my own, I might really will and really aim to be steadfast in Christ. But I tell you, I won't last a day, me. You might be better than me, but I won't last a day. But I can be steadfast in Christ, in the power that he supplies by his Spirit and through his might. We can be steadfast because we're on the rock, you see, Christ Jesus. And are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, if we're on the rock and we're grounded on the rock, and we're still being grounded, we're being cemented on the rock, we're not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, in closing, these Colossian Christians face two particular temptations, seeking to move them away from the hope of the gospel. And I think they're the same two temptations that Satan uses against believers today. The first temptation was to go back to the life they had before ever they found Christ. Give it up. It's too hard. Go back to what you was before. You enjoyed life more then. Do what you did before. Do what the world does. Live as the world does. It'll be all right. That's the first temptation. Go back to what you were before. If you do that, you've moved away from the hope of the gospel. It says something about you. The other temptation for these Colossians was not so much to move away in the sense of going back to what they was before, but it was this, what they call the Colossian heresy, that said Christ alone is not enough. You have to add to Christ something else. And some of them said works, obedience to the law, and others said you need to know these other spiritual entities and this secret teaching and all the rest of it. You need Christ, but you need these other things as well. What Paul is saying is if you do that, you've moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because the hope of the gospel is that Christ and Christ alone saves. If you add anything to him or take anything away from him, you haven't got the true hope of the gospel. And it's the same two challenges that come against the Christian today, or at least the Christian professor today. Never mind what that says. Never mind the old expositions of Scripture. Never mind what it plainly teaches. Just live as you like. Just live as you used to. It's okay. It's temptation number one. Temptation number two, well, the gospel alone ain't good enough anymore. You know, it's not relevant to today's society. We're back to that again. Society's moved on. They have a different mentality. They see things differently. What did the fella tell us yesterday? Go on the website. There you'll find all the answers. You see? In other words, Christ's okay. Christ's all right for you, fair enough. But don't forget, there's all this other teaching as well. You've got the church today saying Christianity. But hey, let's not turn our back entirely on what Islam says. There's some good things in there too. And some Christians are saying, well, not just Islam, but there's, you know, all truth is God's truth. So we can have a bit of Hinduism, a bit of Islam, a bit of thisism, a bit of thatism, and mix it all together. And what have we got? Well, whatever it is, it isn't the hope of the gospel. Because the hope of the gospel is Christ alone. So what if somebody who professed to be a Christian did go back to their old life and no longer walk with Christ? Or what if somebody who professed Christ did end up going into some other ism or religion? What does that say? Have they lost the salvation? Well, it seems to me, if I'm understanding this, what it does say is they never had salvation in the first place. Because if they had, they would have continued in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and would not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, Beware of the subtle temptations of the evil one that says, oh, you can give a little here and give a little bit there and add a bit here and add a bit there. Forget it. Stick with that, you'll never go wrong. Add to it, you'll be in a mess. It's as simple as that. So the true believer, he continues. And he does so not because he's any better than anybody else, but because God works in him both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's what happens. He who saves, he keeps. The good work that he began, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But don't let that turn you into an apathetic, lethargic, passive Christian that doesn't think he has need to do anything. You need to give yourself wholly to those things we considered some time ago. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in prayer, and in fellowship. Them are the four pillars, and we need to keep them in our lives. That's what we'll do if we're believers. We won't neglect them. If we neglect them, we do to our own cost. Let's just pray then, shall we? Father, we thank you that you've provided for us everything necessary. Lord God, not just so that we can be saved, but that so we can continue in Christ. That, Lord God, we can be built, we can have our lives built on the sure rock of our salvation, who is Christ himself. And Lord God, there come what may, Lord God, we might be knocked a bit here and knocked a bit there and diverted off path a little bit here and there. But Lord God, ultimately, we will continue in the faith, steadfast. And Lord God, not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Help us to understand that with all of our might, Lord God, we need to, Lord God, take hold of and do the things that you have given, Lord God, for our benefit. And Lord God, not just that, so that we might show ourselves to be what we claim, but that, Lord God, that which you have purposed for us, our conformity to the image of Christ, might be seen more and more in us. Lord God, help us to turn our back on the world and, Lord God, look full into your glorious face. And, Lord God, as we do, more and more be changed into your image, we ask. And we ask this for you.